So Mark chapter 15 and verse 37, and it says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." And we know that when he cried, from Luke especially, it said that he said, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." And we talked about it last week. He didn't die. He gave up the ghost. Yes, he died, but not in the sense that we die. He chose this moment. He chose the sacrifice. He chose to give up his spirit to his Father and commend it to him. And so it was an act of his will. And the veil of the temple, verse 38, was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, this is the second veil. There were two veils, and there was one. The second veil was blocking out the Holy of Holies. It was the place that only the high priest could go, and he could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest, first of all, had to sacrifice for himself and his family, and then for the nation. And it says the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Why is that significant? The top to the bottom.
So we should say somebody human did it, because they have to start at the bottom and work their way up.
Right. I mean, this was a very tall veil. And so, how could it start from the top and come down? And this was a very heavy, thick garment, if you will, this veil. Okay? And so you couldn't just go up to it and, like, with a piece of paper, which I can't apparently get. You couldn't just go up there and start ripping it. Okay? It wasn't flimsy like this. It was very sturdy, it was very thick. And so it had to be something supernatural that happened. Can you imagine being the priests in there at that moment? And they weren't in the Holy of Holies, but they were outside perhaps ministering. Because this also was the Passover. They were ministering in the Passover. And Jesus literally became the Paschal Lamb, slain for the sins of the earth, of the world, for all people. Symbolically, it separated God from sinful men. We know, the Bible teaches, that God is holy, and sinful men cannot approach a holy God. What did Isaiah say when he realized he was in the presence of holiness? "I'm undone," he cried. "I'm a man of unclean lips." He knew he was a sinner. He knew he shouldn't be in that place. God touched him and sanctified him. But what does it show? What does it signify, this opening of the veil? Right, that the way to God was now open to all. We don't have to go through a mediator. We can go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We can go directly to the Lord through him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, because Hebrews chapter 9 is perhaps the best commentary on the meaning of this, the significance of it. And it's not such an unusual thing that we would find this commentary in the letter to the Hebrews, right? Because they had to be shored up in their faith. Throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the better thing, the better one. He's the better sacrifice. He's the better high priest. And so here in Hebrews chapter 9, this whole chapter we're going to read, because Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candle and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, that's the one that ripped, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And why would it be the holiest of all? What happened there once a year? But God visited his people at that time to accept it. And in fact, on the high priest, on his garment, there were bells attached to the bottom, and they tied a rope around his leg. And why did they do that? In case he was struck down, they could pull him out without going in there and desecrating the Holy of Holies. Right. So verse 4, which had the golden censer, this is in the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So much of the Old Testament and the meaning of the whole Testament, Old Testament, was right there in the Holy of Holies. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But even the cherubim, one set of their wings covered their eyes. They could not directly look. And it's significant that that box was a seat and was called the mercy seat. Why? Well, who is the only source of true mercy? It's God the Father, right? Now, verse 6, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. This was their normal thing they did on a daily basis. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So this was something they had to do over and over and over and over again, year after year after year. Which tells us, what about this process of going in once a year? Was it permanent? No, it was temporary. It was something God had set up and ordained to point to something else that was coming. And if you understand the Old Testament scriptures, it was pointing to the Messiah. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Do we realize that part of our salvation is God making us perfect pertaining to our conscience? What does that mean? What did God take? When Jesus died on the cross, what did he take from those who accept his sacrifice? He took our sins, but he also took the guilt of our sins, the punishment for our sins, and the guilt of our sins. We do not have to feel guilty about that which had been in the past. And in the future, the Holy Spirit is there to convict us. All better now? It's okay. We understand. And so, Christ does a lot. in that sacrifice, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. We're in Hebrews 9. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's a lot in there for us. We're not going to unpack it all. Again, this is the commentary. This is the biblical commentary on what happened when that veil was torn from top to bottom. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. I was at a church picnic one time, and I just was talking to somebody, and they're like, why do you guys call it the New Testament? I said, well, let me show you. And I took him here. Okay, it's the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's what the significance of the New Testament is. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Christianity has sometimes been accused of being a bloody religion. Well, it is a bloody religion because it's the blood of Jesus that sanctifies. It's the blood of Jesus that saves. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses perfectly and permanently. And then we're given the Holy Spirit because we know we're not going to be perfect, but the Holy Spirit can help us work towards or work out our salvation. That's a good term in the Bible. The Holy Spirit can help us work out our salvation. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices for these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Salvation is, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so when we see this veil rent from the top to the bottom, Hebrews 9 explains the significance of that for us. And can you imagine being in the temple when that happened? And there was also an earthquake, wasn't there? And the saints of those that had died, there were resurrected saints that came out of their graves at that moment. Can you imagine being a Jewish priest at this time and seeing all these things? What must you have wondered to yourself? Strange times to be living in, or miraculous times to be living in, or a little bit of both. So now we come to Mark 15:39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he cried out so and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, centurions were often, they were the commander of 100 men. And they were often picked from the common soldiers. They were elevated by the common soldiers. Sometimes they paid for the privilege of being a centurion, but oftentimes they were raised up by merit. Now, the Roman soldier was feared at this time for being a very fierce person in combat. Very, very fierce. When they were battling, they had one mission, to kill or be killed. And they were very successful at it. And in a legion of soldiers, if it was 6,000 men, that meant there were 60 centurions. So these centurions were some of the best in terms of battle. And now consider what it says here. When the centurion, which stood guard over against him, saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." But what else had the centurion seen? Because he accompanied Christ probably from where he was condemned to the crucifixion site. He might have been the centurion of the day for that purpose. Or he might have been, that might have been his position, to be centurion over crucifixions. We don't know. But he had probably been to the execution site many times, even just as a regular soldier. But as a centurion, he may have been there for many, many times. This is not the first death that he saw. What kinds of things was the centurion looking at when he was seeing the death of these men? He witnessed the anguish and pain. Did he see that in Jesus? Yes. Did he know something about Jesus? Something of what was said about him? Likely. Especially upon his confession, he must have had some information that he was thinking about. Did Jesus curse people out from the cross? No. That probably was very unusual. Did he cry out for mercy? No. That also was unusual. He saw the way that the Jewish authorities were mocking this man. He probably had some idea that he really was an innocent man. I mean, this was not done in a corner. And then think about the fact that he had to stand there through the darkness for 3 hours. And think about the fact that when Christ died, there was an earthquake. And think about the fact that one of the last things he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is what one commentary said of this scene. "This officer observed Jesus' alertness throughout the crucifixion and his relatively quick death," because most of the time men lingered on the cross and they could linger there for several days. The Jews would request the legs of those that were dying to be broken so as not to die on the Sabbath. They were very holy in that way. But something in all of this that he witnessed caused him to say, truly, this man was the Son of God. Did he understand? I'm sorry. I get excited, so I'll try to be less excited. Did he really understand fully what he was saying? Probably not. I don't think he did. We can't even say that he was a believer in Christ, though we know soldiers did get saved. We know, you know, any people from all walks of life accepted Christ as their Savior in the days after. Maybe as a Roman soldier, he admired Jesus' courage and the strength of both the body and the mind and the spirit that he was showing, demonstrating on that cross. Maybe he was thinking of Jesus as in connection with one of the panoply of gods that the Romans worshipped. We don't know. We do know that while the Jewish leaders stood around celebrating the death of Jesus, this one lone Gentile soldier said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He is the first person after Jesus' crucifixion to declare Jesus the Son of God. If any of the Jews at that time thought salvation was not for the Gentiles, those that were at the crucifixion could point back to this man and said, this Gentile recognized Jesus as the Son of God. They might not have been able to say much more about it than that. But I think it's pertinent that in the first gospel account, this is listed. And again, who was Mark's audience? Romans. And so he lists something very significant that took place that was true. And we were already past Peter preaching to the Gentiles. But that had to make an impact on his audience, on many of his audience, to hear that. If that was the first time they were hearing anything about Jesus and about his life and about his death and about his resurrection, that had to have a significant impact on the hearers. Now, verses 40 and 41, because this also is very significant for the testimony of the first Christians. Verse 40, "There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem." What does that suggest to us? that the Holy Ghost was trying to portray in this very first gospel account of Jesus' death. Well, women were always important in the ministry of Jesus, weren't they? And how many of his disciples were at the crucifixion scene? His apostles. How many? One. John. And again, I suggest to you that was because he was a near relation to Jesus. And he was caring for his family. But all the others had scattered. All the others had become scared. I'm sure they were all sad too, but they didn't show up. But these women did. These women that had been faithful to follow him and to love on him with their material goods and to support his ministry and to serve him when it was there, when it was possible for them to do so, when he was not off by himself or off with his disciples. Verse 41 is unique to the Gospel of Mark. Who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came with him unto Jerusalem. Why is that significant? Well, they were Jewish women, yes. But in a Roman society, was it matriarchal or patriarchal? It was patriarchal. And oftentimes women, in many things, in many regards, could be considered second-class citizens. Property, yeah. Men could too if they were slaves, but you get the point. Women were not valued by the society as much as men. And here comes the Holy Spirit through Mark to say, I want you to put this in there. I want you to specially stamp this point and hammer it home. And what an encouragement it must have been to the women who were disciples at that time of Jesus Christ. What an encouragement. Many women followed Jesus and served him throughout his ministry. And that made the point that women could serve God just like men can serve God. That doesn't mean that men and women are the same. They're the same value before God. Amen? It was the same sacrifice that saved their souls. Christianity throughout history has always valued humanity more than the society around it. And it's a good lesson for us to remember. Men and women are different. They have different roles. That doesn't make men better or women better. It just means that when everyone is fulfilling their roles together, you have a successful church. When everyone in a church seeks to know what their spiritual gift is, and Pastor went through spiritual gifts a couple months ago. I think it was a couple months at this point. But I mean, you went through spiritual gifts when you went through 1 Corinthians. He's just finishing that. And they were very good lessons on spiritual gifts. There were only a few offices that were reserved for certain people. But service was always important for all. And what's especially significant now about that verse 41. Well, go down to chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, you tell me if this is what your Bible says. When the Sabbath was passed, Peter went to the tomb. Oh, no. When the Sabbath was passed, John went to the tomb. When the Sabbath was passed, Thomas went to the tomb. I would say, especially not Thomas. But when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Even in death, they still wanted to show their master love and minister to him. And so they would end up becoming first witnesses of his resurrection. Not his disciples. We'll talk about this more when we get into chapter 16 in full. But it's pretty significant. There's no accidents in the Word of God, amen? Everything is there by the purpose of the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us and lead us into all truth. And so, women were very, very important to Jesus and to his ministry. And that was recognized by Jesus. And we praise God for that. Well, we've got a little bit more time. Let's go ahead and start reading the last few verses of this chapter from verse 42. We'll read the last paragraph now. Maybe in your Bible it has a title. My Bible has a title, Jesus is Buried. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone upon the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. And again, just the faithfulness of the women who loved Jesus is remarkable and striking and important. And we should not lose sight of that. Amen. It is very often the case when a pastor wants to start a church, there are more women there than men. And that's not a bad thing. It's just oftentimes the fact, unless you have one church planning another and they're sending families, couples, to go serve. And so it's important. And so, verse 42 and 43, now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now, verse 42 what does verse 42 tell us about what Joseph is trying to do? Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He's one of two members of the Sanhedrin that stand out in Scripture for the fact that at some point they went against the popular opinion of the day and came out in favor of Christ. Joseph was one. We know that because of what he's doing here. Who was the other one? Nicodemus. And Nicodemus following him in Scripture, it's a beautiful thing to see him coming fully to faith. And so Joseph went there, and it says in verse 42, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, they had to bury Jesus before the Sabbath so as not to desecrate the Sabbath and to desecrate themselves. And so, do you think that Joseph thought it was going to be a difficult thing to get the body of Jesus from Pilate? I mean, what does it say that he did? Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, he had faith in Messiah. Maybe he's beginning to think Jesus could have been that Messiah. Maybe he's a little disappointed, but he still loved Jesus enough to do this for him. And it says he went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. That's strong statements there, folks. In fact, they didn't do this before. But craved almost indicates begging. And Joseph didn't care that he was going into Pilate's hall to talk to Pilate. All he cared about was wanting to do something for Jesus, to honor him, to give him a burial that he might not have otherwise gotten. Do you know what they did with criminals oftentimes that were crucified after they died? Oftentimes left them for the birds or put them in a common grave, a mass grave. Yeah, they didn't care about the bodies after that. Joseph cared, and he wanted to show his caring in this way. So Joseph is trying to act, and he's racing against time. And so we'll pick it up next time at that point in the story. We know the outcome, but this is the excitement and the tension in this story. Right? This is excitement and tension in this story. And I believe Joseph was a believer in part because he's named prominently here in the text. And for what he did, I think he ended up becoming a believer in Christ after he was risen from the dead. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in the Scriptures. We thank you for helping us go through these things and think about these things and the importance of them and the importance they should be to us. We thank you for the Scripture teaching us that importance, the importance of the sacrifice, the importance of the pictures that you laid all throughout the Old Testament to the point where Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that. There is no other ism or belief or religion that comes close to what Jesus Christ did and accomplished through his crucifixion and resurrection. Help us to be grateful for that and to be mindful to share that beautiful truth with others. He wasn't just the baby at Christmas. The world likes to, if you will, defang the truths of Christianity in that way. He's just a baby. He's mild. He's no threat. No, he was the magnificent Son of God and God the Son. And he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And help us to be thankful for that, Father. As we continue the time now, the service to come, may the pastor be empowered by the Spirit of God. We thank you that some of his family can be here. We thank you for their safety, especially with the weather. And we pray, Father, that you'll give them safety as they go home. And we pray, Father, that if someone is here today or hears through the internet the message today, that it would touch their heart and touch their soul and help them see their need to be saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.